Today's message is going to be a little bit different in the fact that the message is going to be the Messiah and prophecy. And in this particular passage that I'm going to be sharing with you today, it's going to be aimed at all of us for encouragement, but I'm hoping for those that are skeptical. I'm hoping for those that are agnostics. I'm hoping for those that are atheists, that they'll be listening to the words and examining what it is that I say today. But I wanted to begin by reading Isaiah chapter 41, beginning with verse 21 through 24, and I'll pick this up later on. But it says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. Who chooses you is an abomination." Father, I thank you that as we gather here today, we get to study your word and see what makes it so different from any other religious book in the world. And Lord, that's prophecy and fulfilled prophecy. And even as we saw here in this scripture reading that I just did a moment ago, you've challenged the other gods, or so-called other gods, to step forward and tell ahead of time what's going to happen. And yet, Lord, we realize that when we go through your word hundreds of times, you tell us what's going to happen, and it comes to be. So we thank you and we praise you. We love you. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit here today in our discussion. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, we had some really good friends, Cheryl and I did, in Pioneer, California. And we used to love to go up there. Cheryl's parents lived there, and it was just awesome to get up there in the pine trees and the mountains with the rivers in that area and how beautiful it was, our new friends that were up there. And we had a couple that we developed a friendship with, and we really enjoyed being around them. But one day, we went up there, and I had just gotten out of the Army. And I was a brand new Christian. I didn't receive Christ until 1978 when I was in the United States Army at Fort Carson, Colorado. But like so many Christians, I came home thinking that I had the tiger by the tail, that once you understand that there's salvation in Jesus Christ, hey, we've got it. We can just answer questions that come to anybody. But was I ever surprised? Our friend who lived across the street from my wife's parents ended up having problems. In fact, she had some major problems in her life, and we're sharing with her, and we're sharing that we're Christians and we believe in the Bible. She goes, "Well, I want you to come over. There's these people that I would like you to meet." And the people that were over there were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I found out that one day of the week she had the JWs coming in for a Bible study with her. On another day of the week, she had the Mormons coming in for a Bible study with her. And here was me, a brand new Christian who knew absolutely nothing but thought I knew everything. And so I went in, and she had the Jehovah's Witness over, and that Jehovah's Witness saw me. She saw that I was a new Christian, and she began to tear me apart in front of my friend. She was asking me questions that I couldn't answer. I hadn't heard these things, and they're saying that the Bible is not correct in the way that it's translated. Our version, their version is correct, and back and forth. And I'm just kind of like, what in the world is going on? I don't have a clue. And I'll tell you, when I walked out of that meeting, I left that meeting with a very bloody nose because I did not honorably defend my Lord. Well, it wouldn't have been so bad, except for we went home, and a few weeks later, Cheryl and I got a call. And we found out that our friend, the husband, ended up coming home from work one day. And when he walked into his house, and they had twins together, young twins, when he walked into his house was absolutely empty of everything. His wife had taken all of the furniture and the children and moved out of there. My friend couldn't take it. She had left the gun there. He went ahead and he picked up the gun. He shot himself. But he didn't die. And he just laid there and didn't die to the point in which he finally crawled over to the telephone and called 911 and said, "I've shot myself." They tracked down my father-in-law, who lived across the street, and he was the first one on scene to go over there and help before even the ambulance was there. And my friend ended up surviving, but he never recovered from what had happened. But what struck me is that just a week or two before that, I had the opportunity to minister to that family, and I was unprepared. The Jehovah's Witnesses dusted me. I had no answer for the Mormons as they came in with their gospel. I came in with my gospel, and I had nothing to offer. And I got to tell you, from that point on, I made the commitment in my mind that that would never happen again, that I would do whatever I could do to understand the things that we believe and to be able to defend our faith. Now, many of you have run into trouble as well as you go out and you begin sharing to people and you don't realize what it is that they say. But people come to your door all the time and they bring another gospel, and quite often we don't even know what that gospel is that they're bringing. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses will come up and they've got a Bible in their hand and they'll open the Bible and they'll be able to share that Bible. Usually they're handing you magazines, but they've got their Bibles there and they're able to share when they do get to that point where they come in your house and they begin talking to you. And one of the things that they have is they have come up with a version of the Bible or a translation of the Bible which is called the New World Translation, which didn't come out until 1950. In fact, before 1950, the Jehovah's Witnesses used the old King James Version of the Bible, even like many of us do today. So we had common ground to talk in that area. But with the New World Translation, they've popped out, and on verses like John chapter 1, verse 1, do you see what it says here? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, can we say it together? And the Word was a God. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, you need to realize that this is the gospel that they're bringing. It's not what we believe. What we believe is the bottom one here. What Orthodox Christianity believes is this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, can we say it together? Was God. And the Word, you see the difference? That there's a little bit of a difference that's going on in there, isn't it? It goes from a God, little g, many gods, in a sense, to the God, the one God. There's another passage that they use quite often, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 15 through 17. I've had this passage shared at my door. He is the image, this is the New World Translation, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of Him, all other things were created. Now, what I want you to see on here is they take that line, He is the firstborn of all creation, to mean that Jesus Christ is a created being, that He Himself had a beginning. He started. He is not God manifest in the flesh. Jesus, in fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and they'll tell you if you ask them, is actually Michael the Archangel. And this is what they believe. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of Him, all other things, to get any glory away from Christ, things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, no matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things, in other words, all other things but Christ, is saying here, were created through Him and for Him. Also, He is before all other things, and by means of Him, all other things were made to exist. For, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 in the New World Translation. Just see the trouble that they go to remove the glory from Christ. This is how our translation reads on that same passage. Notice all the other things showing that Christ, they're trying to show that Christ had a beginning on here, that He was a created being. This is how the New King James translates the same passage. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, what I want you to see is the concept here is the Hebrew concept of being the firstborn. In other words, what it means is it doesn't mean that you're born, that there's a beginning to you. What it means is that you are the preeminent one. We see that with the firstborn in the family, don't we? We see in the Hebrew family that the firstborn is the preeminent one in the family. And so here, that the firstborn is the preeminent one over all creation. It's not all other things. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Amen? as we look at this passage, there's a little bit of a difference from all of the work that's done to take away from the glory of Christ, from who he is, to seeing what our passages say, what the Orthodox version of the Bible says, that Christ is the creator, the sustainer, that all things were made through him for his glory. With the Jehovah's Witnesses, we can look back and see over 100 years of failed prophecies, and I'm not going to be able to go into those today, but all you need to do is go home and Google it. And if you Google it on the computer, you'll see them line up, and you can take a look at the different prophecies that have been made and those that have failed. Well, there's another group that comes to the door, isn't there? And we have the Mormons that come quite often. And I'll tell you what, the Mormons are incredibly attractive. They're very family-oriented. They seem to do, they're well-to-do people, sharp-looking people, very kind-looking people, but they believe a little bit different too. What we believe in Christianity is we believe that the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are the authority for what we believe. It's this right here, what it says here. This is what we believe. This is what we base our life on for all eternity. In the Mormon church, they take the King James Version of the Bible, they take the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and the Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and if that's not enough, they add that the current living Mormon president is a living prophet, in which things can be changed at different things or at different times, so that when things get a little bit tough, all of a sudden you see some squirming that goes around. But the Mormon church has grown like crazy. And one of the things that was interesting is when we were in Jerusalem back in May, I was looking around at all these magnificent churches and buildings, historical churches, but there was one new cathedral or one new temple that was right there. And the Mormon temple is now right in Jerusalem alongside all the other temples and everything else, which is absolutely amazing. Well, what do they believe? People say they're Christians. Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. People say the Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians. Yeah, what do they believe? Quoting from Mormon founder Joseph Smith, in fact, what I like to do is if I'm going to say something, I like to document it. And so there's a book out there which is called Mormon Doctrine, and it's written by Mormon apostle Bruce McConkie. And so McConkie goes ahead and he writes some of the beliefs of the church as he, and it's authoritative in the sense that the Mormon church accepts it. I actually purchased the book in the Beehive bookstore when I was at one of the Mormon temples. And so, quoting Mormon founder Joseph Smith, he says, "Joseph Smith said, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We've imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea." Did you catch that? "We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity." Is that what we believe? Yeah. He says, "I will refute that. And take away the veil so that you may see. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another. And that he was once a man like us. Yeah, God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. And I will show it from the Bible. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. And you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves and to be kings and priests of God, the same as all gods have done before you." Isn't that amazing? That's what they believe. Listen to this one here. "Every man who reigns in celestial glory is a god of his dominions," the prophet said, Teachings, page 374. "Hence the Father, who shall continue to all eternity as God of exalted beings, is a god of gods. Further, as the prophet also taught, there is a God above the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What? Did you hear that? Even as the prophet taught, there's a God above the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and John discovered that God the Father of Jesus Christ had a Father, you may suppose that he had a Father also. Where was there ever a Son without a Father? Hence, if Jesus had a Father, can we not believe that that the Father also had a Father? Teachings, pages 370 and 373. In this way, both the Father and the Son, as also all exalted beings, are now, or in due course, will become gods of gods. And that's Joseph Smith teachings, page 342 and 376. What's he saying? If Jesus Christ was on this planet as a man, and he had a father, let's take it a step further. That means you go back, and that means that God the Father was once on this planet, a man as we are, but he's evolved to the point today where he's a God who's above Jesus. He's up here, but Jesus hasn't gone that far. And logically, if Jesus had a father, then the Father must also have a father, and that Father must also have a father. The Mormons aren't going to tell you this when they come to your door. You've got to dig it out of their work. In fact, I've had Mormon missionaries that I've surprised when I pulled this book open and I began sharing with them exactly what it says. It teaches an eternal progression of gods, you know, which is a different gospel than that in which we believe. There's other challenges in America today because until recently we've seen Chris. In fact, I remember when I was in high school, I went to Catholic high school, and quite often would talk, and the question that would be asked is, "What religion are you in?" You know, and maybe you can remember that from when you were younger. What religion are you in? What were they really asking you? Are you a Christian? Are you a Muslim? Are you a Buddhist? Or were they asking you, what denomination are you in? You know, and that's what it meant back in the days that I was in high school. But today, it really means, what religion are you in? Are you Christian? Are you Muslim? Are you Buddhist? Are you Hindu? And we see that the Muslims are spreading like crazy now. We're kind of in our own little protective area over here, and we can't see what's happening with the rest of the nation. But I got to tell you, when you go into the big metropolitan areas, you will be amazed at how many mosques are popping up in the different areas of the city. And the believers, I know in my own hometown down in the Bay Area, or one of my hometowns, Fremont, California, just from Kabul, Afghanistan, 10,000. And they call Fremont Little Kabul. And that's just the Afghanis from Kabul that are in that area. And it's spreading like crazy. And they believe in Jesus. Did you know that? They believe that Jesus was a prophet. Did you know that? But it's a little bit different. They believe that Jesus was a prophet, but they believe that he's not the Son of God, but he's the Son of Mary. And when you go through the Quran, you'll see that all over the place where it says Jesus, Son of Mary, which once again takes Christ and his glory, and it brings them down. And they believe that Muhammad is God's prophet, not Jesus. Well, there's other religions out there as well, and how about the Buddhists? They've got their own sacred texts, and Buddha lived about 500 years before Christ. Their scriptures were written between 200 B.C. and 200 A.D. In that time period. But what do they believe? The Dalai Lama, who's the number one Buddhist figure in the world today, says that Jesus is a model for spiritually mature, good, and warm-hearted persons. So, what do we do with Jesus Christ? Well, he's a model. We're to follow him. He's spiritually mature. He's good. And he's warm-hearted. Now, what does that do to the glory of Christ? He who is the Word. You know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. And without him was not anything made that was made. A good person? Well, let's look on. How about the Hindus? They have their scriptures, the four Vedas, that have been around since 1500 B.C. What did they think of Jesus? Well, they think that Jesus as a teen went to Southeast Asia, and when he was over there, he studied how to be a guru. And so he got all of these spiritual principles together, and then he ended up coming back as a Jewish guru. And his death was probably reincarnation. Isn't that amazing? Once again, everybody takes Jesus and they bring Jesus down here, when in fact what we should be doing is exalting the name of Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach, let him be eternally condemned. By the way, those of you who have studied Mormonism, where did they receive their message? They ended up receiving it from the angel Moroni, and it comes in with this other gospel that's being shared. Paul goes on to write, as we have already said, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, let him be eternally condemned. That word for condemned means anathema. What does anathema mean? Paul's saying, if they come and they preach a gospel to you other than the gospel I preach, what's the gospel I preached? The gospel I preached is that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. There's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. All we can do is receive what Christ has already done for us. Paul's saying, if anyone comes, if the message comes from an angel, if I change my mind and I come and I bring another message to you, if anyone comes with any message other than you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, let him be damned. That's what Paul's saying. He comes out really, really strong. But the question I want to ask you today, because I hear it quite often, people will say, I'm so confused. You know, there's so many options out there when it comes to religion. There's so many choices that we could go after, that we could follow. You've got all of these religions. Everyone's saying the other one's wrong. How do we know? How can we know when we've found the truth? The thing that's incredible to me, do you realize that this book right here, the Bible, is the only religious book in the world I'm aware of anyways, that from cover to cover is filled with prophecies. We see prophecies about Israel. We see prophecies about the Messiah. We see prophecies about the second coming. We can look back today and see all of the prophecies that were fulfilled on the nation of Israel and the Messiah. And yet we've got a future element as well, too, for the end times that hasn't been fulfilled yet. But there's hundreds of prophecies that are in the Word of God that we can turn to. In fact, in Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote, he said, I am the Lord, or in other words, Yahweh. I am the Lord. That is my name. That's that special covenant name with Israel. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring up, I tell you them. God says, look, he says, I'm going to tell you ahead of time what's going to happen. I'm going to declare it to be, and it's going to happen. And that's the amazing thing as we look to the Word of God, of what God does. Isaiah 48, verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear them. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. People will take the Bible, and they'll tell you, oh, it's a magnificent book. This is a literary classic. Did you realize that? It absolutely is, isn't it? It's a literary classic. You know, this is an archaeology manual that you can find things that are going on in archaeology. It's a fantastic book. But Scripture? I don't know. I mean, everyone else says they've got their Bibles. What makes this Bible different than any other Bibles? What makes this Bible different than any other Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is God tells you ahead of time in it what's going to happen. And it happens. And that proves that this is the Word of God. And I'm going to develop that thought a little bit more as we work through here. The Bible's filled with prophecy and fulfilled prophecy. Josh McDowell, in his book A Ready Defense, writes, the Bible includes 66 books written by some 40 authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit over a period of 1,500 years. Out of the many messianic prophecies, or in other words, prophecies about the Messiah or Christ, the science of probability gives a 1 in 10, a 1 followed by 157 zeros chance of any one man fulfilling even 48 of those prophecies. Jesus fulfills 60 major Old Testament prophecies and approximately 270 ramifications. He will fulfill additional prophecies relating to the second coming when he returns. Well, one of the things I wanted to do today, and today's going to be a little bit different than the normal messages that I do, is I wanted to establish the fact of those messianic prophecies, or at least of some of those messianic prophecies, that hundreds of years before they ever happen, that God said that they would happen, and they did. And my hope and prayer is that as you hear this and you follow along, that this will help to establish your faith. If we've got people listening on the radio today who find themselves in the shape that they're a skeptic or an agnostic or an atheist, I would ask that you just listen along and listen to the passages and do a little bit of investigating on this yourself. The very first of the messianic passages that we find in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, the book of Genesis was written by Moses. We're talking 1,400 years before Christ. And so the very first messianic prophecy comes out, and it says this, and it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, usually in the Bible, as we're looking at the seed, what we're talking about is the seed of the man. And isn't it unusual that in this particular case, when it's talking about Christ, it's not talking about the seed of the man being passed along, is it? It's talking about the seed of the woman. And this is pointing to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This is pointing to the battle that would be going on. In fact, in the NIV, it's a little bit clearer as to what's happening here. As it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Well, what in the world does that mean? What is it talking about? I want you to think of Jesus on the cross. The moment that Satan thought he had his greatest victory over Christ by crucifying, he's striking at him. Boom! Jesus is pierced in his hands and his feet. The moment Satan thought he had his greatest victory over Christ, Christ crushed his head by that victory on the cross and by his resurrection and his new life. It was victory in Jesus Christ. Well, the second prophecy that comes out here in the scripture shortly thereafter, and it's in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and it deals with the promises that were made to Abraham. God said to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation." Now, what nation came out of Abraham? It was the Hebrews or the Jewish nation. Now look at what happens here. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, 1,400 years before Christ, Moses begins writing about this incident with Abraham. And you notice down on the bottom of the screen, you see New Testament NT fulfillment, which means New Testament fulfillment. And those will be the verses that actually show the fulfillment of this prophecy. But that last part, "in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, what's it talking about? It's talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ, about his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18 says, "And through your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Yet another passage that refers to Abraham there. We find in the Bible that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh," which is a reference to the Messiah, "until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." 700 years before Christ, we find that the prophet Isaiah ends up writing. In fact, this particular passage here in Isaiah 7:14 is used and celebrated every Christmas as we gather together. And it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We find out that Emmanuel means God with us. Why the virgin birth, by the way? Do you remember I spoke a moment ago about the seed of man that was being passed down, and we normally see that? Do you realize that the sin of Adam, that the fall of man was to go from generation to generation to generation? And if the seed of man had gone right in it, if Joseph and Mary had have had a normal relationship, that sin nature would have been passed on to Jesus. But with the virgin birth, that sin nature was bypassed, and the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. She conceived, and she was able to give birth to the Christ. And so we see here that the virgin would give birth to a child, and that would be the sign here. He'd give birth to a son, and that that son's name would be Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts would accomplish that." So this child that would be born miraculously through a virgin birth would end up becoming the king. In fact, this child would descend from King David. We would see that, and we saw that last week in the message that we had, that the child would end up coming down through the line of King David. 570 years before Christ, Jeremiah as well wrote that the Messiah would end up being a descendant of King David. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness," referring to the Messiah. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Really easy for us to go over some significance in this particular passage here. Do you realize when you're reading through your Old Testament, you'll notice sometimes the word Lord is spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Other times it's spelled capital L, little O, little R, little D. Typo or special meaning? Special meaning. In fact, what you find out is the capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is that covenant name of Israel, Yahweh. It's the name of God. When you see capital A or capital L, little O, little R, little D, that's talking about Adonai, which refers to God as the supreme sovereign one. And so when you see that this child who's going to come along in the line of David is going to be called Yahweh, our righteousness, that is extremely significant when a title like that ends up coming for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 700 years before Christ, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah prophesied, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old and from of everlasting." In 570 B.C., we see that Jeremiah predicted that Herod would kill all the males in the vicinity of Bethlehem. Now, but before I do that, I just want you to think for a moment. Okay, so we're firing all these dates out here and everything else. How about if you were to take the year 21 right now? 2100 is the year that we're living in. 22nd century, I guess. 21st century at this point, I'm sorry. But anyways, as we look at that and we were to think back from today, 500 years. Or to think back today, 1,000 years. Or let's change that around. Okay, let's just change that around a little bit and look from today and look 500 years ahead or 1,000 years ahead. And we're predicting to the detail exactly what's going to happen. That's what happened in the Bible. Hundreds and even 1,000 and even 1,400 years ahead, that the future is being predicted. And today we are the beneficiaries in that we can look back and we can see those prophecies fulfilled, those prophecies answered. I don't know how that affects you, but that affects me hugely because that tells me I can have confidence in the Word of God. So we see here 570 B.C., Herod said Herod would kill all the males in the vicinity of Bethlehem under two. Jeremiah 31:15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And we see that Herod went after all the children in the region of Bethlehem under 2 years old, all the male children, and he had them all slaughtered. And we see that that was prophesied. 1,000 years before Christ, Messiah would be called Adonai, or the Supreme Sovereign One. The Lord, or Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Adonai, my Supreme Sovereign One, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Messiah would be a priest. Now, this is a little bit different because what happens here, in the Old Testament, the priests were Levitical priests. They were one of the from one of the tribes of Israel. And we find that the Messiah would be out of a different priestly line. In fact, that priestly line would be that of Melchizedek. We saw with Abraham that he ran into Melchizedek, this king of righteousness. But it says here, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, not just for their lifetime, but forever according to Melchizedek. The Bible told us 700 years before Christ, as Isaiah wrote, that John the Baptist would come to precede his ministry. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, when it talks about the highway issue here, and make straight the in the desert a highway for our God, take the hills and the valleys and smooth everything out along the way, there's some imagery that was going on here. Because during the Roman Empire, what would happen is Rome was famous for their highways. In fact, several of their highways are still there today that you can go and still see the stones from those highways. And when they heard that a king was going to a particular area, what they would do is they would clear out that area. They would make it smooth. They would turn it into a road. They would turn it into a path that the king would be able to go through. And what the Bible is saying here, what Isaiah is saying here, is God sent John the Baptist to spiritually prepare the way, prepare the highway, prepare the hearts of the people for the coming Messiah when Jesus would end up coming. We find out that the Messiah would minister in Galilee 700 years before Isaiah says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. Galilee, really? Prophets come from Galilee? You know, I mean, you see that question being asked in the Bible, don't you? You see Nathanael learning about Jesus being from Nazareth, and you remember what he ends up saying? Does anything good come from Nazareth? Would the Messiah come up from there, from around Galilee? Shouldn't he come from Jerusalem? Galilee? The Bible said, yeah. And that's exactly where Jesus ended up coming from. Jews could know that Messiah, that Jesus was Messiah by the miracles that he would do. In fact, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says, and the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Do you remember what happened when John the Baptist was really getting discouraged? He ended up sending some of his disciples to say, look, would you go over and talk to Jesus? I need you. Things aren't, I don't think I should be in jail here. You know, my life's on the line right here. I don't understand. It just doesn't make sense to me. Is Jesus really the king? Things aren't going the way I anticipated. Would you go over there? Would you talk to him? Do you remember the answer, the response that Jesus gave to send back to John the Baptist? The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap like a deer, the dumb sing. Through the miracles, it was a pointing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. 1,000 years before Christ, the Messiah would teach in parables. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old. A parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. And that's how Jesus spoke, so that those who believed would be able to hear and understand. Those who didn't believe, they're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? I don't get this at all. But it was prophesied way in advance that Jesus would speak through parables. In fact, it was prophesied the Jewish Messiah would be a stumbling stone. In fact, the stone in which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness the people. But it says, the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to you, to your light. The Messiah and speaking of the Messiah, and kings to the brightness of your rising. In other words, the ministry of the Messiah wouldn't just be to the Jews, but that it would also be to the Gentiles. 500 years before Christ, Zechariah ends up writing in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt of a foal of a donkey." What is the problem with that imagery? What were the Jews expecting? The Jews were expecting a reigning king, a reigning Messiah, who would come and deliver them from the oppression that the Romans had upon them. And yet 500 years before, we get this prophet by the name of Zechariah who ends up writing, he says, look, when that Messiah comes, when your king comes, he's not going to come on a white stallion. He's going to come on the foal of a donkey. Or just as unexpected as could possibly be, you would expect that powerful war horse to come, and instead he comes on the foal of a donkey. 1,000 years before Christ, it talks about Judas, as Judas would betray Christ. It says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trust, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. 500 years before Christ, Zechariah said the Messiah would be sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, then refrain. So they weighed out for me my wages of silver, 30 pieces of silver. You know, as we read our Bibles, we think, okay, so Judas went in, he wanted some money, he wanted to get paid off. He ends up getting 30 pieces of silver for the Messiah, and he sells them out. But there's even a more important point to be added to that, that we missed in here. Do you know what the price in those days of a common slave was? 30 pieces of silver. Can you imagine that? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah himself is sold out for the price of a common slave. And then we find out, as it's prophesied as well, what Judas would end up doing with that money. In fact, we find out that the culprit, Judas, would take that money and he would throw it into God's house. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. Do you notice the sarcasm that's in there? Yeah. You want to take that 30 pieces of silver, take that princely price, the price of a common slave, take that princely price and throw it, get rid of it on there. And we see that that's exactly what Judas did. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. In 700 years before Christ, we find out that Christ would be beaten and that he would be abused. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. You wonder about how much suffering Jesus went through. We hear about all the beatings and the scourgings and everything else, but it even goes on to the point, even his beard was being plucked out. That my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Jesus would not open up his mouth to defend himself. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah writes, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. 1,000 years before Christ, we find the executioners would cast lots for his clothing. It says in Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus would be mocked by those abusing him. We see that all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. We find out 700 years before Christ, in Isaiah chapter 53, that Jesus would be crucified. Now, this as well is really important, because crucifixion as a means of death was incredibly cruel. The crucifixion wasn't invented by the Persians until 300 to 400 B.C. And so we're finding out hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented that Jesus is being described as being crucified. And so in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, it says, surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. Listen to this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And if that's not enough, 300 to 400 years before crucifixion was invented, how about if we go all the way back to King David, 1,000 years before Christ? I wish I had time today to go through this entire passage, because I got to tell you, if you've never read Psalm 22, you need to get out your Bibles when you go home and read through that psalm. Because 1,000 years before Christ, 600 to 700 years before crucifixion was even invented, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ends up writing about the suffering that Jesus would go through while he was on a cross. And he describes it to a T. Just imagine Christ on the cross. And this is what he must have been feeling. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are as out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. 1,000 years before Christ. I'll tell you, it's amazing. And as you go through Psalm 22, what you find out is somewhere around verse 18, when you get about halfway through, all of a sudden the tone changes drastically. It's almost as if Jesus dies on the cross and all of a sudden he begins to celebrate. But as you go through, you hear that crucifixion being described as a T. Moses wrote 1,400 years before Christ. He said that not one of the Messiah's bones would be broken. They are to celebrate the Passover on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. Then they are to eat the lamb together with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They must not leave it until morning. Okay, look at the second part. They must not leave it till morning or break any of its bones. When they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all of the regulations. You know, with this picture here, the Passover lamb, we get into a little bit of biblical typology, and it's important that we understand that. A type is an Old Testament foreshadow of something to be fulfilled in the New. Can you say that with me? Let's say it together. A type is an Old Testament foreshadow of something to be fulfilled in the New. In other words, a type is a picture in the Old Testament of something in which we're going to see its completion in the New Testament. And we see in AD 55, Paul wrote this. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you already are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Wow. I want you to think back to the book of Exodus when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And the Israelites are just getting ready to be released. They're just getting ready to be free, where they could take off and prepare themselves for that journey that they had in the wilderness. And God goes ahead and they have this Passover dinner. And it was during the Passover dinner that the institution of the Lord's Supper was created, when Jesus was celebrating the Passover years later. Now, what was interesting to me on that is right before the Exodus, the Passover was given to them. All of these things were given to the Jews to strengthen them for the journey ahead. During the Passover dinner, there were three pieces of matzah that today we put in a matzah sash. That middle piece was taken out. It was broken. It was covered. It was buried. And then it ends up coming back out during the meal, and it was that broken piece of bread and that third cup of wine, the cup of redemption, that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And a fantastic picture of him. And then we find out that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And even as the food was to give strength for the people for their journey, we find out that communion gives us strength today for the journey of life. 750 years before Christ, we see that darkness would come over all the land. "And it shall come to pass that in that day, that says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon." We saw that when Jesus was on the cross, that the sun went down and it was dark during that time. 1,000 years before Christ, we find out that Jesus would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Was Jesus just quoting that passage when he was on the cross? Or was Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Because he's suffering so much. Because he was bearing your sins and he was bearing my sins. I'm going to go through here quickly. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. He was crucified with criminals on both sides, but they took the tomb of a rich man and they buried him there. 500 years before Christ, the soldiers would pierce the side of Jesus. We see Zechariah 12:10 where it says they will look on him whom they have pierced. 1,000 years before Jesus, we find out that it's prophesied in Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10, that Jesus would rise from the dead. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me in the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. After rising from the dead, Jesus would ascend into heaven. We see in Psalm 68, verse 18, when you ascended on high and you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men. And I'm going through these fast, but in your bulletins you'll find the sermon notes that have these passages if you want to look at them in the fulfillments in more details. We find in Psalm 110, the Messiah would sit at the right hand of God in that position of power and authority. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that's the position where Jesus is in right now. In Acts chapter 1, Luke wrote around AD 30 sometime that Jesus will come again. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go to heaven. Now, out of all of the passages that I put up here today, this is the only one that has yet to be fulfilled. And I've got to ask you this right now. If God is so faithful in fulfilling all of these passages within the Old Testament, do you think we can trust him for the future with the future passages that are going to end up being fulfilled as well? Josh McDowell several years ago used an illustration. I had a hard time finding a silver dollar. In fact, looking around, the new ones they have out now look more like quarters than they do a silver dollar. But I was able to get the silver dollar. And Josh McDowell came out with the illustration several years ago that if you were to cover the state of Texas with silver dollars to the point in which they were 2 feet high, and somebody were to be blindfolded and you were to have taken one and spray painted some sort of a marking on there, and somewhere you bury that in that stack in Texas. Now, I've driven across Texas on Highway 10. It was 800 miles across, okay, to give you a feel for the size there. Silver dollars all over Texas, 2 feet high, spray painted on here so you can find it. Person blindfolded. They drop off in the middle of the state. They start walking around. And when they finally get to the point and they reach their hand down and they pull out that silver dollar and it's got the green paint on it or whatever it was, that's the odds of one person coming and fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies of the Messiah. Isn't that remarkable? And yet with Jesus we see 60 major prophecies fulfilled, 270 ramifications. Try to figure that out number-wise and it works out like this. 100 quadrillion to 1 odds. Can you imagine that? I can't even begin to imagine what that must be like. But people come out and what they said is they said, okay, all right, we'll give you this. So you're saying that Jesus did all of these things, but what the Christians did is the Christians went back into the records and they changed the Bible so that it said exactly what they wanted to say so that you could say that Jesus did all of these, that he's Emmanuel, that he's God manifest in the flesh. Because the earliest scriptures you Christians have, at least at the time here, were about 900 years after Christ. 1947, an absolutely amazing discovery ended up happening. Bedouin shepherd boys out by the Dead Sea, and he's bored. He picks up a rock. There's rocks and dirt everywhere, and there's caves. And so I don't know what's up in those caves, but he picks up the rock, and he throws it up there into the cave, and he hears pottery breaking. As he worked his way up there, he found out there was all kinds of pottery up there. And in fact, but in that pottery was old scrolls. He took the scrolls first to Bethlehem, and then eventually they went to Jerusalem. Trying to sell them, people didn't want them. Until finally, one person saw them and thought they might be of value. They came to find out that those scriptures were the oldest scriptures that we have been able to preserve. Now, why would that be? Because what the Jews would do, because the Word of God was so holy to them, that if it got old, if it started falling apart, what they would do is instead of just saving them, they would either burn them or bury them. But when the Romans began coming on Qumran, on the community of Qumran, they ended up putting that pottery and those scrolls up in those caves at Qumran, and it was just the right environment to preserve them. What does that mean to you and to me? Well, what did they find when they went up there? Well, one of the things that they found was almost a complete copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And after carbon dating, they found that this scroll was about 335 to 100 BC is the period of time that this scroll was written. In fact, they found scrolls for almost all of the Old Testament. There was only a few areas that they didn't find. Well, you Christians got in there, you changed it. Well, now we go back in and we examine the Hebrew, and guess what they found? They say, hey, well, you get people that they're transliterating and they pass it on from generation to generation. How can you know it's accurate? Well, now we can check with scriptures that are 100 to 150, maybe even, if this is right, 335 years before Christ. Guess what they found? Almost to a T, it's word perfect. There's only a few words that are different. We can count on our Word of God. It's been passed on to us accurately. To me, that's so exciting. In fact, here's another view of it, and you can see how clear it is. And you notice there's no chapters, there's no verses. They were all put in later on. But what a copy that they've been able to save. And I was able to go to the Jerusalem Museum and see some of these on display, and maybe some of you have in the United States as they go around from area to area. It's absolutely fantastic to see it. We can rest on the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 41, verses 22 through 24, it's the passage I started off with today. God says, bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. Do you see what God's saying on here? He's saying, look, you're saying that you are gods, all these other religions. You're saying that you've got the right God. You've got the right God. Bring him here. Bring it on. Let him tell ahead of time what's going on, and we'll see who's God and who's not God. We take a look at our Word of God here, and we only looked at a few of the prophecies today. Hundreds of prophecies in here backing up the Word of God. You go to the other books, and what do you have? Zero. You know, so can we trust in our God? Can we trust in our Bible? Absolutely. And if that's the case, then how should we live? We should live as if Christ died for our sins, as if we're forgiven, as if we've got new life in Him, as if we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. So when people see us, they don't see hypocrites. When people see us, they see Jesus. They see a reflection of Jesus Christ. The late Cambridge University professor C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, he said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Well, what do you believe in Jesus after looking at the evidence? What do you believe in Jesus after the time that you spent in the Word of God? Is he just a great moral teacher like the cults and so many of the false religions say? Is he a lunatic for the things that he said, or a liar because he misrepresented? Or is he Emmanuel? Is he God with us? Is he Lord of the universe?